We read the first 14 chapters last class, and we're in about verse 7 is kind of where we're going to pick up tonight. And then we'll end up reading the end of the chapter 2 before we finish. We'll see how much we get through. But I'd like to talk about a few things in the book this evening. So let's start in verse 7. Verse 7 in chapter 1, verse 7 of the book of Ephesians. It talks about what God has done. We've talked in Ephesians so far about what God has done for the people there, blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We talked about some of the phrases that are going to be mentioned over and over again in the book. And then finally, at the end of class, we talked about redemption and what redemption means for us. And so it says in verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And that's really what I want to focus on for a few minutes before we move on. According to the riches of God's grace. Paul speaks of the riches of his grace, the wealth in the grace of God, more than 6 times in the book of Ephesians. And when I was reading through this and I'm thinking, okay, how am I rich? I mean, how is it that I'm rich? How do I feel about that? What do I think about that? I had to pause for a second because I don't know that I always view myself as rich. Or as wealthy. When we think of wealth, what do we think of? What's the first thing we think of when we think of wealth? Money. I saw somebody mouth money. We think of money. We think of stuff. Physical items that we have. That's just naturally how we view it. What do I have? And so we may consider ourselves fairly wealthy, somewhat wealthy, but we really always talk about that in a physical sense. But the fact of the matter is, when you're a Christian, when you're a follower of Christ, you are rich in the blessings that God has given you. You're rich because of the grace that you have. And so I think we need to think about what does that wealth look like? And we've talked about before that a wealthy person in Christ has all these spiritual blessings and how much more important that is than any physical blessing you can have. It doesn't even compare. But the question I think we need to ask ourselves too is, do we live as if the spiritual blessings that we have really make us rich compared to what we have physically? There is one thing I had written down. God could have decided to do something different than what he actually did. He could have decided that anybody who's a Christian is actually going to be pretty wealthy. I mean, physically wealthy. To the point where, hey, listen, if you'll follow me, don't worry, I got you. You won't only be comfortable, but you will live this nice, lavish lifestyle. You have anything you want to have. All right? If you want a $3 million yacht, you can get that $3 million yacht. I'll give it to you because you are a follower of mine. I want to bless you in that way. He certainly could have done that, but we know he doesn't do that. And we understand the concept of, okay, that wealth is in no way something to be compared to the spiritual wealth that we have. Because really, when you think about it, It would make some sense if you were to argue it from this point of view. Well, God wants us to enjoy the creation that he made for us, right? So why wouldn't he give us all these things? Well, think about the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 19. It says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." So that's what we should tell those people. Now, when I read a passage like this, from my perspective, I'm like, yeah, amen. You know, it's not about the physical wealth at all. It's not about that. But isn't it a little bit easier for a middle-class American to say, oh yeah, amen to that, you shouldn't trust in your wealth, because I'm not really suffering financially. I don't know how many of you feel like you are suffering financially. If any of you have had the experience of going somewhere else in the world, you would say that you've maybe seen serious financial suffering somewhere else, where people struggle to get food, struggle to get water, struggle to get just those daily basic necessities that we don't even think about, not for a second. So, I mean, I look at this and I say, okay, yeah, I can read passage like that and say, yeah, this is not a problem. I don't really trust in the riches that I have here, but I'm also not suffering at all. I'm also not feeling the pressure of needing more money to pay for whatever it is I have to survive in life. And so it may be good for us to think about that for a moment. From our perspective now, yeah, it's easy to just say this, but if we really were destitute, and let's just think of it from the perspective of people that it's being written to. How many of the people that this is being written to are thinking to themselves, oh yeah, I don't trust in any physical things because I have everything that I need. I've got to tell you, we live in a society that is so richly blessed. If you're poor here, you're considered crazy wealthy by standards of the entire world and all human history. When you look back at what people didn't have and yet still were told that they had to trust in the riches of God's grace. What does it say about a wealthy man and entering heaven? What does the Bible say about that? It's hard. It's hard for a wealthy man to enter heaven. How is it described? I heard needle and I'm maybe a camel. There's a camel in there somewhere. A needle and a camel. Okay. So it's easier. I'll have to say it, right? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person, a wealthy person, to enter into heaven. And that should sink in for us, because when we talk about that, we really trust in God's grace. And that right there is the riches that we hold on to. That is the wealth that we stand on top of. And we are satisfied with. We are okay with. We're not asking for more. We need to consider that rich people, okay, by what I think the Bible is talking about, rich people, it's hard for them to enter into heaven. And the reason it's so hard is because it's hard to pull yourself away from the comforts you have, from the riches you have. It's very difficult. But I think we need to understand what's being said, especially to a group of people who wouldn't have been near as wealthy as we are, and how they would have had to take that they need to trust in God's grace. And that's what's rich. Paul had to hear something one time. My grace is sufficient for you, right? My grace is sufficient for you. He had to hear that. Now, we talk about Paul when he said he had the thorn in the flesh and he prayed for it to be taken away and it wasn't taken away. Even from the perspective, not of great wealth and riches, physical riches, but just from the perspective of comfort and health, feeling good every day when you wake up. God says, well, if that's not the case for you, my grace is sufficient for you. That's enough for you. And that's something maybe we need to think about and reflect on a little bit more, because for somebody like me, honestly, I wake up and I'm pretty comfortable. If I have a slight headache, it's really not a big deal. Not compared to what else is out there. And those of you who have gone through very difficult things in your lives and woken up every morning for months or years on end and had really great health difficulties or even spiritual difficulties, mental difficulties, maybe a passage like this rings true that, yeah, you trust in God's grace because that's the only other place you had to go. Now, let me ask you this question. So he's saying that God's richly blessing them with all these spiritual blessings. They have all this grace that's given to them by God. How do you think a formerly pagan, somebody who believes in multiple, many, many different gods at this time, would have thought about that message that God has done all these things for you? He has blessed you. He has sacrificed for you. Is that a normal thing in this time period for a god to do? I'm saying a little no. That's not normal, okay? If I am a formerly pagan Gentile, and you tell me that the God I am to believe in is actually doing things for me, not I have to do something for them to appease the gods, but that the gods actually made a sacrifice for me as opposed to me making a sacrifice to these gods, I think that would be a completely foreign concept to them. Something that's not something they would have normally thought of when they think of these really fickle gods who can get angry all of a sudden, or they can be happy with them because they appeased them in some way. I think this would have been a really, really weird idea for them. So you've got to understand that the people who are hearing this message are hearing something very different in understanding than how we would understand that. I mean, we've always grown up with God is gracious and merciful and loving and caring. He has done so much for you. That's not really what they understood when it came to gods in their time. And so then all the more, if I think that I've got to do everything for these gods just for them not to be angry with me, how much celebration or cause for celebration really is there if all of a sudden you tell me that's not the point of this? The point of this is that God has done something for me, and that now, yes, I am going to live a life in dedication and service to him, but I don't have to worry that he's going to be mad at me all of a sudden and then maybe just strike us with famine because he's angry and he's upset. And so that's a different concept for these folks who are hearing this message about God's riches and how rich they are in his grace. And then I think, too, it would mean something else to them, that it's like what Paul said. He said, I was the chief of sinners. I was out persecuting Christians. And so these Gentiles, you think from their perspective, they have had no relationship with the God of the Jews, the God of the Hebrews, ever. They weren't given that status. They just were never there. We talked about last time. They weren't in the kingdom. They weren't children. And now they're given that. So you think from their perspective, they never, ever had that. They were living in sinfulness and away from God for so long. So how great they would feel about actually being rich in grace that they never had before, that now they have in this kingdom they are in with God. So anyway, just some thoughts on that. According to God's riches that he's blessed us with. That's something I was, some things I was thinking about when I was going over that passage. And then in verses 8 and 9, it's going to talk about God's wisdom and his insight. So God's wisdom and insight. I'll give you definitions of the difference between these two. If you disagree with them, that's okay. I didn't write these definitions, so it doesn't bother me at all, okay? So tell me how much you disagree. It's no big deal. All right, so wisdom, I have as the knowledge which sees into the heart of things, which knows them as they really are. Okay, so you can see through things into the heart, you know them as they really are. And insight is understanding that then leads to right action. And so if that's correct, and we talk about God's wisdom and insight, one thing we know is we're not saying that God is merely an intellectual being, and that's all there is to him. It's not an intellectual academic thing alone, and that's it. God is the source of us understanding the details of daily living. He is the source of understanding how should we live with wisdom. How do we do that? He's the source of it. One person said that Christ gives to men the ability to see the great ultimate truths of eternity and then to solve the problems in the here and now, in each moment of time. And so what we see about God's wisdom and his insight is seen in what? What he's done for us, what his will is. It was a mystery before, but then now it's shown to us concerning really what his will is for the goal and the purpose of life. What is the goal and the purpose of life? It's all set forth in Christ. And remember, we talked about how many times in Christ or in him is mentioned in this book, and really in the first chapter, a ton, that God's will is all meant to be right there in Christ. And so when we want to know true wisdom, we want to know true insight, it's to God that we go to find that. So God's wisdom, his insight has no match. And I'll tell you for me, and I think we talked about this in the one of the earlier classes, but it really feels good for us to feel like we are wise and insightful people. Specifically, it feels good to feel that way about worldly things. Just about daily living, regular things, it just feels really good. If you are very good with your finances, you know, hey, I know finances really well. I can tell you all the ins and outs of that. It makes you feel really good. In your job, in the work that you do, if you are very good at your job, it makes you feel great. People come to you and ask you questions. They want to know what you know because like, oh, you're just so, when it comes to this job, you are like the wisest person. You've got all the insight into this. And it does feel good for us to have that earthly wisdom. And even be appreciated for it. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with knowing those things to the nth degree and being able to answer every question. But do we put real value on the wisdom and insight of spiritual things? Do we put a lot of value in being able to see into the heart of a situation and understand what should be done? What is the right thing? What is God's perspective on it? And we really want to make sure we hold that very, very high. So let me ask you this. What does a person living with wisdom and insight, what does that look like? What is a person like that? What do they look like? What are they doing? Just throw them out. It's not rhetorical. They're reading God's word. Okay, somebody who studies their scripture, reads the scripture. What else is somebody doing who has wisdom and insight? Okay, talking to other people about the truth. Well, I can keep going here, but Devin. Living like Christ. All right, living like Christ. What's a specific example of living like Christ? Could be anything. Okay, so responding kind to somebody who even does you wrong. Probably the best example, because as Christ has done wrong, what did he do? Continued to go to the cross. He didn't curse the people down below him who were crucifying, but he continued to be kind to them and fulfilled his purpose, which ultimately was kind to all of us. So I'm thinking about what this looks like for a person who has wisdom and insight. And I guarantee you, I'm not saying I do this all the time, all right? So it's not tooting my own horn, just so you know. But what I thought about is someone who wakes up every morning and is considering, what can I do to benefit God's kingdom today? Yes, I have to go to work. I have to go to school. I have a variety of chores that I need to do. How can I do these things in a way that will benefit God's kingdom? I don't know what exactly that'll be for you. I don't know. And maybe it is, as you were saying, maybe teaching or preaching, or maybe it is just small comments here and there made to people that you work with or you go to school with about spiritual things and about how you rely on God. Yeah, you rely on Christ. You know, how you're so happy for the grace that you have through him. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it is you go past, you know, homeless people on your way to work every day. And you've got people who say, hey, I'm not even asking for money. Can you just give me food? Can you give me water? And you say, you know what? I'm going to pick up a pack of whatever. And I'm going to make sure, you know, every day when I go by this person, yeah, I'll give them something. Say, God bless you. I hope God blesses you. He loves you. I mean, what are you doing in your day-to-day life? So I think of a person waking up every morning, first going to, how am I going to affect the kingdom of God positively today? And it's not always easy to do. And I think if we aren't doing that, it's quite possible. And I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but if you get up in the morning and the first thing you do is go turn the TV on, you're like, oh, let me see what's going on the news. Or let me just watch whatever it is. I want to finish that movie that I didn't finish last night because I fell asleep at 1 o'clock in the morning. If that's the first thing you're doing, in my experience, if the first thing I do is turn on the TV when I wake up in the morning, I am not focused on spiritual things at the beginning of the day and for the rest of the day. Honestly, it's just the case. Something could come up, but it's not in my mind. If I get up in the morning, and as is helpful when you teach a class on Ephesians, you just get up in the morning and you study and you read some, it really does absolutely transform the rest of my day. It just does. And so I think about those things of reading your Bible every day, and you hear that when you're a kid, and you think, okay, well, that's what kids do. Or, yeah, I heard that already. Well, just because we heard it already doesn't mean it's any less important or shouldn't be done. Maybe we've heard it a million times because people who have done it see the great value and benefit in it. And so when I think of somebody who is really living with wisdom and insight, it's the person who's putting God's wisdom and insight first. And then everything else is going to follow after. Everything else is going to be encapsulated within the spiritual wisdom and insight that we have from God. Does that make any sense to you all? Jesse said yes. That means yes. Jesse's smart. Okay. So I also think when I look at this, I thought of something else too. We talk about, I think maybe two classes ago, maybe it was last class, we talked about the idea that there are spiritual beings, right? There are angels. They exist. It is real. You don't see them with your eyes, but they are there. I started to think about, okay, how can I live more correctly? How can I constantly have the right perspective as I'm going on living life? And I'm thinking about, how do I have this wisdom? How do I have this insight? And the first thing I thought was, do I not embrace the fact and think about it when I'm going out each day doing whatever it is I do, that I've got God's angels right here with me? That I have God, not God and Jesus in heaven looking down to see what I do, but that Jesus is a companion with me everywhere I go. I don't know if you see a difference in that, but I see a difference in that. Of somebody looking down to see what I'm doing, I'm all by myself as an individual living life all alone, doing all these things all alone, and someone's just watching me, whether or not I do the right thing or I do the wrong thing. To me, it's different to say, no, Jesus is with me everywhere I go. The angels of God are here trying to help me do things that will benefit the kingdom and be righteous and embrace this grace that God's given me and live in a way that actually does honor God. Because they're right here with me everywhere I go. I believe if I felt that way more often, or I thought of it that way more often, maybe I would make some different decisions at different times. And maybe I wouldn't be so nervous if I was going into a tough situation. You know, so anyway, that's something. Those are some things I thought about. Living life, don't view it like you're living alone and somebody is watching you. View it like you're living your life with Jesus right there with you. He's there with you to help you. Not just to, you know, hey, you better do this. Instead. He's there to help you, to encourage you, to uplift you. Okay, so that's me. That's what I have on wisdom and insight. Hopefully that's helpful to you guys. It was helpful to me to think through some of those things. So the next verse we have in verse 10, it's going to say that Christ is an administrator, the administration of things. When we talk about Christ as an administrator, it kind of seems like a secular term. You know, I think of somebody who runs an organization. But there are other times in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians, it's used kind of in that way. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So maybe when you think of Christ as an administrator, think of him as a steward. Jesus is, his role at least, in the work of salvation. And it's working out salvation, shaping the people of God. Jesus is the one who is overseeing this entire plan that God has had. He's the one overseeing all of it. And at the same time, it reveals him in a position that is superior to everyone and everything that's ever lived, every being that's ever lived. And so he is the one taking care of this. If you look in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4, some of you don't even need to look there because you just know what it says. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And so it's saying that Christ really has been the one to administer this entire plan of God to save all of us. And then in verse 10, he says, "And all things are summed up in Christ." Everything, the culmination really of all that we've been waiting for, all the events in the past, are coming to that point where Jesus is right there dying for us and being raised again and ultimately being seated on the throne with God. And so that's how we can view Christ as the one who has come to be really an administrator to this entire plan of God. It says that in him we've obtained an inheritance. And we know an inheritance means at some point you get something that is yours, that belongs to you. So as adopted children of Christ, God is giving us something. We are going to inherit from him as his children. And then he says in verse 12, he's going to say, let me open this up because I want to read verse 12. He says, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." Okay? Who is the we that he's talking about in this verse? Because he's kind of started to talk about something a little bit different. Who is we? Who are the first? Somebody back here? Mm-hmm. Yes. Exactly. Okay, so the we in verse 12 is the Jews. So now he's going to start differentiating between Jews and Gentiles. That's the point at which he's going to separate them out to discuss that a little bit. He says, we who were first, the Jews who were first, we were the first for God's divine plan in the world's redemption. It really began with the Jews. They were the first to hope in the Christ. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. So he's going to start right here and say, okay, this is the Jews we're talking about. They were destined to have part in this purpose that God had for all of mankind. That's what God's will was. And so they had this hope of the coming Messiah. And the goal was for the Jews, it was for that they live for the praise of God's glory. That's what he says at the end of verse 12. He said they would be to the praise of his glory. So they're destined to be part of his purpose, but for no other purpose really did God choose Abraham than that he could work out his design in the history of Israel. They would show forth ultimately his glory, God's glory. They would reveal God's character, reveal his nature. That's what they were going to do. They were going to be the people of God. The Jews at the time should have been the demonstration of God's glory on earth. Now we read the Old Testament and we see sometimes that felt like that happened, and many times it feels like that did not happen at all. But as people of God, they were meant to demonstrate God's glory on the earth. That's what they should have done. That's what they were supposed to do, which, of course, we will apply to us shortly. So you notice the same phrase in verse 14, where he says, he's talking about the Spirit, given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, again, to the praise of his God's glory. And so the reason he's going to say that in verse 14 a second time is he's making the point that it no longer just applies to the Jews. Now it applies to you Gentiles as well. Both groups are meant to be a praise of God's glory. And so now the Jews can't claim exclusivity on this particular thing anymore. The Gentiles have to understand they're not second-class citizens. You know, when I think of second-class citizens, I think of this verse. You'll know which one I'm talking about. It says, "But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as I gave to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what I have, with what's my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? So the last shall be first and the first shall be last.'" And that passage comes to us when we talk about the laborers who were working for someone, and he promised all of them the exact same payment in the end. But the guy who worked an hour got the same thing that the guy who worked all day got, which definitely seems unfair. I maybe would complain about that at my current job, to be honest with you. But what God says is, he says, no, his kingdom and the riches of his kingdom and the inheritance that you're given is not based on whether you came into this first or you came into it later. That's not the point. And so the Gentiles here are hearing this this exact thing, that they aren't second-class citizens. And they're not going to be given just this much because they came later and they weren't really part of that plan at the beginning. No, they're getting all the riches and all the blessings that the Jews before them have gotten. So the Gentiles came second. They heard the truth. And then it says they were sealed in him. And in the ancient world, what was a seal? Not the animal. In the ancient world, what was a seal? Somebody whispered something. Cool. Oh, I definitely could not understand you. Sorry. Very good. It showed security and ownership. So a seal is your personal seal. Nobody else has it. They can't get a hold of it. If I see that seal, I know it came from you. And then the second thing is security. If you're sending something, you're sending a letter, it gets sealed. If that seal is broken, I know it is not secure. And so I can't trust it. I can't trust that information has been kept only to me and the person who wrote it. So that's really what the seal was. It was a sign that somebody owned something and it was secure. So in the New Testament, there were religious cults in the New Testament that would brand their devotees. They would brand them. That was their seal. They would call that their seal. And so you knew that was the mark of somebody who was devoted to that particular cult. And I don't know that Paul is really necessarily drawing on that, although it would make sense with a bunch of Gentiles that he's talking to. They would have known that. That would not have been something that would have escaped their attention. But the fact of the matter is, he's saying to them, no, you have been sealed differently, you know, not by some cult. This seal is for God specific, those in God's kingdom. And so they've got to understand that they are now devotees. They are fully devoted to the one and true living God. First came to the Jews, now comes to them and offers them salvation. And so he says, you now, because you are a believer, you are sealed in him. It is done. You bear the mark of God in Christ. And there's no other way to bear the mark of God in Christ unless you are faithful to him. All right, unless you are faithful to him and you believe in him, you've been baptized, and there's no other way to bear that seal on yourself. So he's going to say that they are now sealed in God. And then in verse 14, he's going to talk about the Spirit and the Spirit being a pledge. So what does a pledge mean? What does that mean when we talk about the Spirit being a pledge? Is a guarantee. All right, so let me ask you this. When you go to buy a house and you really want to get that house, what do you do to make sure you can get that house? Let's start with a loan, right? A down payment, right? You want a house, you put down a down payment. Now, if you really, 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 really want this property, what you can do is you can put down something they call earnest money, all right? That is a little bit different than a down payment for a loan. This is, hey, I want to buy your house. I don't want you to sell it to anybody else. I'm willing to give you $2,000 if you will just take it off market right now and we'll work our thing out. And you put down some earnest money. And then so somebody who's selling it says, hey, I'm taking you seriously. No one's just throwing a couple $1,000s out there for no reason. It's something that is a guarantee to the person who's going to be selling this thing. I can trust you're going to buy this thing. I mean, otherwise I get $2,000, which good for me. I'll just put it back on the market and sell it and I'm $2,000 richer. But the fact of the matter is I take you seriously. You've given me something that tells me you are going to do this. I'm guaranteed you're going to follow through with what you said. And so we are given the Spirit as this sort of down payment, this pledge, so that we know 100% there is a guarantee that what God has promised is true. It is real. It's going to happen. It already has happened in Christ, and we already have spiritual blessings, but the inheritance to come is guaranteed. We know that 100%. That's what the Spirit, is there for, or at least one of the ways in which he functions. And so this idea is used in other passages too, about the Spirit, but in particular, we need to understand when we're living our lives every day and we're thinking, okay, I say I believe and I want to have faith in God that all this is going to be true. We look to what he has given us so that we understand it is guaranteed. And we look back in history and we see God has not stopped or has not ever gone through with his or has never not gone through with his promises. Did I say that right? Finally? Yeah, I was going to get there eventually. He always follows through with his promises. I shouldn't do the double negative. It always confuses me. Okay, so the Spirit's given to us as a pledge. We are God's own possession. The Gentiles now are God's own possession, whereas before it was just the Jews. Okay, did you have something? Oh, okay. Very good. Okay, for those who are online who have no idea what Carrie just said, it is that in Romanian, the word that's talked about here is for pledge is the same as a man giving a woman a ring and saying, I pledge we will be together forever. That is the guarantee that they will get married. They will be together. That's really interesting. That's cool. So that's good. Now, we are going to talk about, not quite yet, soon enough, we're going to talk a little bit about the Spirit and the Spirit being given to us as a pledge. Even more so, we have the Spirit. And what in the world does that mean? Remember, we talked about that last time. We may get to it tonight. We may not. But we'll keep moving and we'll see where we go. All right. So in verses 6, 12, and 14, we have that phrase, to the praise of his glory. And we talked about it a little bit, but it's worth considering. There aren't any exact parallels to this phrase in the New Testament. Philippians 2:11 has something similar. But in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, it says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. We talk about to the praise of God's glory. Are we really saying, well, God just wants us to say, hey, God, you're so great. Good job. And just tell him how wonderful he is. Is he really just looking for us to tell him how wonderful he is? Is it that shallow? Somebody go, just go like this. Somebody. Oh, good. In the back. Yes. All right. No, it's not that shallow. Okay. Because that would be shallow. Do we really serve a God that says, you know, hey, I created everything just so I could hear people tell me how great I am? Doesn't make any sense. All right. Instead, he wants the children that he's adopted. That is us. Children that he's adopted to praise him. Because we are so joyful because of what he's done. I mean, isn't that the natural next step when somebody has done something fantastic and wonderful for you, something so selfless for you? Do you not say thank you? Do you not thank them for that? Are you not appreciative? Do you not feel that? That, man, I love this person because of what they've done for me. That is the natural reaction. We praise him because we would be crazy not to praise him when he has done something so great for us. He's not looking for an attaboy. He gets enjoyment out of seeing our joy for what he's done for us. And there is a difference between those two. And so our praise to him is an enthusiastic applause. It's the idea of people who are captive, finally being released from captivity and cheering, just screaming and yelling and praising the person who has brought them out of captivity. I mean, we have to think of it that way. That's why when you look at the Old Testament, you see the Exodus, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. How amazing would that have felt to finally get away from the oppression of a group of people that you were enslaved to, that you couldn't, they were killing your babies. It's the joy that they felt because they were finally released from the prison they were in. And that is the praise that we're giving God. Psalm 66 says this: "Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praise to you. They will sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There, let us rejoice in him." And it goes on and on and on. It's people who are captive are now set free. And that's the praise that we're giving to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, it says, "Whatever then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Because of our state, because of the state that we were in, and now because of God, the redemption that we have, no matter what we're doing in life, it says even in when you eat and when you drink, in everything, praise and glorify God because of what he does and what he has done and what he continues to do for you. And so the idea is, of course, you don't just sing praises to God, but you become in your life and everything you do a praise to God for what he's done. There are a few other passages that I'm going to skip over. But I will say this, who we are is characterized just by more than just our occasional thoughts of praise or songs of praise, these outbursts of singing. Who we are is characterized by more than that. Our very existence and all that we do should be things that are a praise to God. This is kind of an interesting thing I thought about. Even when we sin, okay, not saying right when we sin, after we sin. When we sin and then we confess to God what we've done and we feel guilt for having done something that was against him, against his will. When we feel that guilt and we confess to him, even in that confession and the guilt we feel is a praise to what God has done for us. And I mean that because if he hadn't done anything for us, why would we feel guilty? Why would we confess? There'd be no reason to confess. But when we come to him and we say, "I'm sorry for what I've done," even that action of apologizing to God and wanting to do better is a praise to the grace that he has given us. Without the grace, we wouldn't need to feel guilty. We wouldn't need to feel bad. But even in that moment. And so when you think about not just that we sing songs to God and we praise him, or we pray to him and we praise him in what we say to him, everything we do should be a praise and an honor and a glory to God. And so when we talked earlier about when I wake up in the morning, how am I viewing myself in life? Just going to the next meeting, just going to work and just starting things off? Or am I viewing this as what can I do to benefit God's kingdom today, to actually live out being a praise to his glory? That's a question you have to answer for yourself. How can you further be a praise to the glory of God's grace that he's given you? Now, one other thing we'll say before we end up finishing tonight is in verse 15, he'll say that he has heard of their faith. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for the saints." The faith that he heard about, And I think it's difficult for a lot of people in the world when they think faith, they think feeling. Well, I am faithful to God because I feel a certain way. I feel love toward God. If you have these feelings inside of you, how do I know you have these feelings inside of you? If you consider faith just this feeling you have inside of you, how do I know you have faith? How would Paul have known that these people, how would he have heard of their faith if it was just a feeling inside of them that they keep all to themselves? But no, I really have faith in God. He wouldn't know otherwise. It's got to be something that's acted out in what they do. That's how he knew about it. I mean, right, word of mouth. He heard about things that they were doing. He heard about things that they were discussing and talking about. And the point I want to make about that is, really, faith is not something that just sits inside of you and God says, yeah, I can see the faith deep down inside of you. Let me get a magnifying glass to see it. It's he sees it in everything that we're doing. It's got to be acted out in some way. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Why are people proclaiming somebody's faith throughout the whole world if it's not crazy, crazy evident in what they're seeing right in front of them with those people? And so I think the question that I had for myself that I'll ask you as well, is your faith heard of by anyone, not just outside of the church? Usually we talk about that, like how much are we talking about what we do and who we are outside of that. Would you think that your faith is qualified as heard of within the church, within the group of people that's here right now? Would other people in our church say that they have heard of your faith? And so what I mean by that is, do we come here, spend time with each other, we enjoy our time with each other, we of course worship together, but outside of what we do in this building, we have no idea if somebody else is actually out living their lives faithfully. We haven't heard of anything that they have done to further God's kingdom and to live, be that light that's shining everywhere that they go, or what you do amongst the brethren here. And so maybe that's something as simple as every time there's a need in the church, you never respond. Maybe that's one thing to think about. But a lot of times we think about, do people outside of the church know of our faith? Sometimes I wonder, do people inside the church know of our faith? I mean, do we even talk about that? Are we so caught up talking about every other thing that goes on in the world that we don't discuss our faith? And we don't discuss the things that are most important with the people that we should be discussing them with? It's probably more of a thought and an accusation against myself than anybody else. But I think that's something maybe to think about. Do we know of each other's faith? Have we even heard of each other's faith outside of just sitting in here singing songs and praying and listening to a sermon once or twice a week? So the fact of the matter is, these people, their faith was heard of. Once they became Christians, they embraced it and they started living that. And it was an exciting and energized thing for them. So something I hope we can be encouraged to do as well, amongst not just the world, but amongst each other. All right, so we'll finish off the class for now. I do want to say a prayer before we go. And I'll say this before when we meet next week, we're going to be just finishing a few little things in chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2. We have maybe 9 or so classes to go. And so we're going to have to hit some bigger topics and really hopefully discuss some of them in detail. I do want to get to some of the application that comes with things that are happening in our world today. So we're going to get to that in upcoming classes too, just so you know that. But let's say a prayer and then we'll finish up.